and Holy Ghost, for us, thy faithful and kindled the fire of thy love. Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, of the heart of the faithful, by the light of the Holy Spirit. Pray that by the gifts of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Heart of Jesus, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
You've heard me give talks in the past about the qualities or the reasons for the resurrection, haven't you? And I've repeated them, but I've never really given anything about, or rather much, about the qualities of a glorified body. Now that's interesting. Not because of our divine Savior's qualities when he rose from the dead, huh? But also because that's our destiny. So it's nice to know, don't you think, what you're going to be like when you rise from the dead, right? So, I thought that maybe we could just spend a few minutes on that subject, the qualities of a glorified body, that is that of our divine Savior when he was reunited with his human soul and the resurrection. Now, The modernists, of course, deny the physical, corporal, bodily, material resurrection of the flesh. They use mistakenly, or I should say maliciously, the term of St. Paul about a spiritual body. Now, in the context, if you take that out of context, then you get a question, what does this mean? But in the context of what our divine, about what St. Paul was saying, he meant a spiritualized body, meaning that the qualities of divination, the qualities of a divine nature, express themselves in the soul, in the body. Why? Because that is the dominant part of us. So consequently, the spiritualized body means, see, that your body takes on the qualities of the soul in a limited way. That's what it means. And so from this, and you can see this as exemplified by our divine Lord himself. So we speak of five qualities, five, that are representative of a risen body, reflecting the resurrection. Number one, subtlety. Now, that's what we mean by spiritual body, subtlety. That is to say that it is a true, real and physical gift, subject to the will of the Spirit. It can be seen when it is desired. It can be invisible when it does not want to be seen. It can pass through matter. The subject of the body is not then subject to the laws of physicality, but for the law to the laws of the Spirit. That's what it means to say that your body is spiritual. That is to say that it is a gift to will your body in a spirit-like manner. All right? It is not subject to materiality. That's why when our Lord rose from the dead, and this is something that the artwork that we're used to doesn't express very well. But when our Lord rose from the dead, nobody was there. He rose invisibly, as it were, truly risen, and they saw that from when the apostles, the two of them, St. John and St. Peter, when they went into the cave and they saw, you see, the shroud, and they saw the napkin, see, folded. If it was not, as if it was not stolen, not, it was just carefully done. And yet nobody saw the resurrection. When the Savior went into the upper room, resurrection night, nobody saw him coming up the stairs, and so on and so forth. He was just there. When he, and then to prove that he was real, he had the apostles touch him, said, touch me, feel me. Remember they said that? So that is a true, and we condemn, at least in some manner, the questions, the doubts of St. Thomas, for example. But we have a lot of debt to him, because our divine Savior submitted to the questions, the investigation, as it were, of our Lord, because these were reasonable men. They were used to hard work, used to fishing, lifting, and so on and so forth. So they were not men that were easily subject to tales and so on. In fact, they refused to believe at first St. Mary Magdalene. They wanted proof. So when the Savior came to them at night, and he breathed on them, and all these things that we won't talk about now, he said to them, look at me, touch me. The next time that he appeared, he called St. Thomas, feel me. Feel my wounds. Look at my hands and side. Put your hand in the wound. Remember I told you all about that? Because he submitted to the investigation, to the demands of the apostles. Then, to prove as well, he said, you have something to eat? So they gave him dry fish and honeycomb. And he took it, broke it, gave to them, and ate himself. To show this is real, it's physical. I am truly here. But nevertheless, on his walk to the Ascension Mountain. See, who was there? Who walked with him? The apostles, Blessed Mother. At least then, we know. He was there, seen by them, but not by anybody else. Similarly with the Blessed Mother. She is seen by the people she wants to be seen by. Otherwise, no. At Lourdes, for example, she literally came down from heaven, like our Divine Lord to St. Paul, literally. Yet nobody saw. They saw the rustling of the branches and so on, but nobody saw her except St. Bernadette. At Fatima, it's the same thing. They saw, the children saw her, but nobody else. They saw the tree, the pine tree, I think it was, the oak tree. They saw it weighed down by the weight of her body, but nothing else did they see. In fact, even at La Salette, there are certain things that she said only to one or two of the children, and the other ones were not allowed to hear it. That's all the qualities of a risen body. It's what we call subtlety. See? But then there is agility. And that's something that you will have as well. And that is the ability to move anywhere in the universe by yourself in imperceptible time. So, for example, when you are risen from the dead and you have this quality of subtlety, what follows is the ability to move anywhere you like. even to the farthest reaches of the universe. They say, it is said, that the earth will be the playground of the saints, so they say. And that brings me to another quality that is called, you see, the glorification, the product of the resurrection in nature. So when we say that the earth will be destroyed, and I've told you this, I think, when we say that the earth will be destroyed, it will not be obliterated. The world as we know it will be destroyed. And it will be done by fire. The first time it was done, see, by water. And do you remember the sign that our Lord gave that he will never do that again? The rainbow. Right? The rainbow. So you look in the heavens, you see the rainbow, you see the ark of God, the peace of God with men. But that is not to say that the earth will not be destroyed a second time because of the sins of men, because of the abuse of nature that we have been guilty of. We are destroying our planet, aren't we? And I am not by no means an ecologist, but at the same time, it cannot be denied that we are polluting the air. We're polluting the water, the soil, and so on and so forth. All of these things. I remember, I think I told you this, when I was in the major seminary in New York, before I went to Europe, we had the crypt chapel, behind which was all the bishops of the diocese buried. We used to tell the young ones that came in, the ghost of Bishop Aloy is there. See, so be careful when you go to the crypt chapel, you might see him. In fact, I think I thought of some once in a while myself. But anyway, there's a mosaic that is in front of the crypt and the main altar of the crypt chapel. There's all these side altars where the priests would offer their private masses when they were doing things like that. And the mosaic depicts the earth barren. See, barren. Even a mitre enclosure, crozier broken, the mitres on the ground, the buildings destroyed, barren and so on and so forth, except Christ. See, presiding over the destruction of the world as we know it. That's what we will see. That's what will happen, rather. But from that, there will be, as we said, a new heaven and a new earth that will spring from this. The earth pristine, but more beautiful than the time of Adam and Eve. Where if you could imagine that. I remember when I was in catechism, and we had the penny catechism, you know, and there was depicted a young boy, a young girl, looking over a meadow with a forest and so on, and the boy says to the girl, "If the earth is so beautiful, what must heaven be like? What must heaven be like?" See? And that picture remained with me all my life, that one picture. But if we think of the beauty of the earth, and there are still many beautiful places of the earth today, see? But they are of nature. But what happens when supernature touches it? What happens then? Then it will be a beauty unparalleled. The beauty that springs from the redemption. Because you see, the redemption is a cosmic thing. It has its effect on the whole cosmic order of creation. And consequently, the earth will be then extraordinarily beautiful. Remember that God does not destroy what he has created. What he has created remains. And we have now hurt that creation in some way. But as of now, as it were, with the redemption and the resurrection, see, as it affected Christ in his human nature, so it spills over into men, and from men into the forces of nature themselves. So, for example, and I told you this in the talk on perfection. Remember that when Adam was created, the harmony in nature, see, that he had power over, and some believe, it is not a doctrine of the church, but many believe it, he had the power of telekinesis. He could move things at a distance, so it is said. But in any case, nature served him. Nature was his servant, his instrument of pleasing God. Why? Because his human nature was subject to his will, sanctified by divine grace, the will of man then subject to God. So God dominating man dominating himself because of that, and because of that, the creation, nature, see, was dominated by him. When sin, called the triple harmony, when sin entered the world, that harmony was broken, because you see, men rebelled against God, consequently. And you see this, I told you, in the lives of some of the saints. So they were so sanctified, so supernatural, that there was no room any longer even for deliberate sin. I'm not speaking about sin completely. Everybody's a sinner, even the saints. Semi-deliberate, indeliberate, yes. But in terms of that perversity of nature, see, that's all been healed because of divine life, divine grace. As a result, they themselves became instruments of divine power on earth. How many of them had the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy? It's one thing to predict the future. It's something else again to predict the time, the date, the moment of your own death. These saints did that. And then, as a result of all of this, and then, of course, they would tell you things about yourself, things hidden. And then, of course, they had power over nature. So I've used the example many times of the saints who took, like St. Francis of Paola, an apple. My son is sick. So he would take an apple from the monastery grounds, bless it, and give it to the father. Have him eat this. He'll get well. And he did. Because nature served him. Well, it's the same thing, you see, with the new heaven and the new earth, only in a universal way. That tells you something about why it is that the bodies of the saints, not all, but many of them, are incorrupt. Or why certain parts of their body remain incorrupt. I saw the incorrupt hand, arm, of Saint Francis Xavier. It's in some church in Rome, I forgot where. This is the hand that baptized all these thousands of people. It looks like your hand. Or the arm of Saint Teresa of Avila when she died I won't explain why now, but someone cut off her arm, a priest. And there exuded from that arm and the body a milky substance that when you had it, you touched it, when it was applied to you, all sickness went away from you. Saint Anthony of Padua . His tongue and voice box, everything else was corrupt. In fact, I told you I have a large piece of the body of Saint Anthony. I saw his habit. His voice box, his tongue, is still preserved and very red. Why? Well, first of all, to give testimony to the holiness and the truth of what his sermons were. But also as a sign of the resurrection of the dead. These saints are asleep, waiting, you see, for the end of time when they will rise from the dead, glorious and immortal. Their souls are in heaven, but they are incomplete there, aren't they? Incomplete. So they are looking forward to the resurrection too. And this quality of agility will be part of their acts, part of their nature. They'll be able to move around, not with the speed of thought, but with imperceptible motion. I find that to be among the most astounding of qualities of the resurrection that you will have. And then there is what we call clarity. Clarity is a quality that means that the glory of the soul overflows into the body, especially in the countenance. You remember in the Transfiguration, when our Lord became luminous, we say that he dropped his resistance, that he used all his life to hide the divinity of his person. So we had to exercise a certain effort to keep still, as it were, what was naturally part of him. But at this point, he relaxed, and so this quality of clarity that now is with him always, the radiance of his body, especially his face. Moses had that gift, as you know, from time to time, when he spoke with God directly on the mountain. The effect of that experience transferred itself into him. And so he was so bright in his face that he had to wear a veil to cover himself for a while until that clarity wore off. The people who saw our Lord transfigured were struck so much that they were terrified, because they never saw anybody like this. And yet, at that time, when he came down from the mountain, the effects of it were not completely gone. Because when, you see, he went among the people, especially for those who could not expel, remember the apostle that could not expel the evil spirit from a sick boy? And they rushed up to him, and they didn't recognize him completely. Who is this person? Because he was changed in some way, because of the clarity, you see, of his nature. And by the way, saints sometimes express this. Saint Benedict Joseph Labre, the beggar saint, was seen in the church in a dark shadow. His face was luminous. Other saints like that as well. Saint Alphonsus, when he was preaching, sometimes looked as if he was brilliant in his face. And people, what is this about him? Because his sermons were so powerful and so reflective of true divine truth that our Lord brought this out in this quality that is going to be yours, called clarity. And then there is impassibility. It comes from the word pati, which means endure or suffer. Impassibility, that means that you are freed from suffering. Remember, even in the New Testament, in the book in the Apocalypse, it said there'll be no more suffering anymore. God will wipe away all tears from your eyes. No more suffering. Yet you will have sensation. And in fact, your senses will so operate that you will never know now how acute your senses will be because of this gift of impassibility. It shows you some idea of how our Lord was free when he endured the passion, because he withheld this quality that was natural to him in his human nature of the inability to suffer. Did you know, I think I may have told you this too, when a baby is baptized, the normal state of that infant is one that reflects the characteristics of the risen body of Christ. But it is held back because it is destined for an earthly existence. But normally speaking, that baby should have all the qualities of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, since he shares in the risen body of Christ even now. And lastly, immortality. That is to say, freedom from old age and infirmity and death. So when you rise from the dead, you won't look haggard. You won't look old. You won't have any scars. No wounds, no subject to asthma or whatever it might be. See, freedom from suffering, freedom from death. You'll be able to enjoy all of the qualities of nature supernaturalized. Isn't that wonderful? See, to have all of those things happen to you. On the contrary, people who died in sin, their bodies will reflect the ugliness of their soul, which we won't describe right now, but you can imagine what it is. They'll look hideous. They'll rise from the soul. How come they rise from the dead too? Why? Because Christ is king even over them. And he manifests his royal power over those people as well. So that in hell, their bodies will share in the sufferings of their soul. But that's for another time. What I want to tell you now, though, are these qualities of the risen body that I think you should like to know, because that's what's destined for you. That's why we speak of Christ our Lord as the exemplary cause our salvation and our redemption. He not only accomplished it, but he made himself the example of all that is in store for us. Exemplary cause. The exemplary cause that he is, however, is exactly that, causative. When we see somebody who is an example to us, a model of imitation, see, when we see that, we think, I want to be like him. I want her qualities of beauty or of kindness or of intelligence and so on. But with Christ, just like you see his love, we say that we love somebody because we admire their goodness. We want to be close to them because of their wonderful abilities and so on. But with Christ's love, his love makes us lovable, doesn't it? When Christ loves us, his life, his love is causative. Similarly, his life is an example and causative for us too. That's why we are called to imitate and replicate the life of Christ when we are baptized, which is another story I'm not going to tell now, but nevertheless, that's what's going on. With regard to his life and his passion and death, we are called to imitate it. Now, I got a question from somebody that I thought was provocative of all of this when it comes to exemplary cause. I gave a talk about this some time ago. I never gave it to you about exemplary cause. But let me just briefly put it this way. In Christian life, we say that Jesus Christ, our Lord, see, gives us an example how to live and how to die. Now, some people think that's all he did. Of course, we know that's heresy. It's not even remotely true. In fact, it's offensive. But there's a quality, there's a point about all of this called exemplary cause. Why do you think it is that we place a crucifix here? We place the crucifix here, you see, because it is the sign of our redemption. It is our hope. It is what he accomplished for us, right? But it's more than that. There is a life that flows from it, particularly when it is living in the resurrection. But let's not get into that part of it, just in terms of the cross. It is a life that comes to us, you see, in a way that makes us be Christians. We don't just imitate Christ because we like him or because he is admirable. We live his life because he makes us live it. Now, there's a difference between causality and determinism. Determinism is when there's no human freedom. But prescinding from that, we say that it is a cause of our redemption, a cause of our sanctification, even the cause of Blessed Mother's sanctification, all the more so. The Carthusians have a motto that I have used once in a while, Stat crux dum orbis volvitur. Stat crux dum orbis volvitur. The cross stays while the earth turns. See? It implies this, that with all of the aspirations of life, all of the good that we want to accomplish, and I'm speaking in the highest order, for God, for neighbor, where do you suppose this comes from? comes from you, yes, but ultimately from Almighty God and Christ His Son. That's where it comes from. When you are rewarded in heaven, it is divine saying who puts your jewel on His crown. He made you to be what He is, what you are. All the saints, for example, they didn't do this on their own. In fact, of themselves, they were, many of them, big, big sinners. Saint Margaret of Cortona, Saint Mary Magdalene, possessed of the devil. Saint Augustine. These people were perverse people. But what happened? That happened. That's why we have the cross in front of us as well. Because it is an example, but a living, powerful example. Not powerful only by a moral influence, but literally powerful. It makes us to be good. It makes us to do supernatural acts. It gives us supernatural life. Do you see? So when we say He is the exemplary cause, we mean it literally. His life is a living example. That's what He means when He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through Me. See, I am the way. This is something that many, many Christians do not understand. It has never been taught to them. The cross, or Christ crucified, risen from the dead, but the crucifix is what accomplishes it. See, gives you life, gives you motivation. When you are sick, when you are dying, and you feel your human strength ebb, wane, what do you do? But look at the cross. For strength. When you are weak-willed, when you are sad, you look at the cross. Just as our Lord Buddha, the Jews looked on that brazen serpent and were healed of their sickness. So that sign of death becomes the means of life. It's exemplary. In the highest degree. See? That's what we mean when we say that Christ is the exemplary cause of all of these qualities. More than that, the question that I got here in the mail was suffering as the means to demonstrate His love for us. Why suffering? Why? I'll tell you why. Because there is no act so emptying of self as the act of suffering. In the psalm, before I get to the news of the day, in the psalm, which we say on all feast days as the last prayer of the day, Psalm 90, Cum invocaram ex adive me Deus, justitiae meae, in tribulatione dilatasti mihi. In my tribulation, in my suffering, I cried out to the Lord, and He heard me and opened me up. He dilated me. You know what that means? Suffering empties yourself of yourself. That's what it means. There is no act so utterly emptying as the act of sadness, as the act of suffering, as the act of weeping, when we have nowhere else to turn. You have dilated me. The song is beautiful, and I will not recite it for you, but that's how it opens. I am sure that there is nobody here who has not experienced that emptying of self. And that is the reason why, above all things, that our Lord and Savior chose the path of suffering. Because he emptied himself. Remember that he redeemed us by his human soul, his human body. That was given infinite value because of his divine person. But the suffering was human. We say in some way it was theandric, meaning godly, because of the divine power behind it. But it doesn't take away the humanity of it. Do not people say, I suffer for you, I die for you? Do we not honor men and women who suffered and died for us? Do we not say that the act of suffering is so total that there is nothing left when you suffer and die for a great cause? Yes, we say that. And that is the reason why our Lord and Savior chose that means in the highest degree to suffer and to die. Because it expresses more than any other act the will to love. And that is the reason why, you see, our Lord chose suffering. He chose it, first of all, for his Father. Because as a man, you think, well, how can a man show complete and total love for a God? Simple. By dying for him. In a perverse way, I say perverse, that's what the primitives did by taking their victims and sacrificing them to show the complete surrender of nature, right? Well, I'm not going to get into the comment on that, but it gives you that in some way shows, you see, the totality of suffering. And when we suffer and die for God, for a supernatural motive, don't you see that it expresses inexpressibly the totality of love? So Saint Teresa says, either to suffer or to die, that's the supreme sacrifice. And all of our acts, as little as they are, should express that will to give all. And that's the reason why, you see, we have the crucifix. To show, you see, the exemplary cause of love as well. Greater love than this no man has than to die for his friend. That's the reason. It's exemplary. And we have that ability, don't we? We can say that we put out a life of suffering for a great cause. discourse, for example. And even though we are not asked to shed our lives onto blood, we might be. We might be. But nevertheless, the will to do so is what matters above all to Almighty God. The will to do so. How much do you love me? And so, when we are dead, we will be judged by that one quality. So I was told once in a retreat, my priestly retreat, in fact, when we are judged, our Divine Savior will hold his cross. It's the same cross that we have today in the world. He's always hold his cross out, say to you, this is how much I love you. Now let's see how much you love me. It is on that basis that our salvation is achieved, by the amount of sacrificial love. And that is the reason why, you see, our Lord chose suffering. Lastly, before we begin our final tour, see, we are designed, we are meant, remember I told you, exemplary cause? We are meant by that exemplary cause of the crucifix to show our Divine Lord our love. A love that is sacrificial, total, maybe unto blood. We are meant to replicate the mysteries of redemption. See, replicate them. How? Because that cross gives us the ability to do so. To imitate our Divine Savior. Okay, that's it. Thank you. Could you hear me?
Yes.
You find my patronage, O Holy Mother of God, despise thy petitions and thy necessities. But deliver us from all dangers, O glorious and blessed Virgin. Amen. Okay, people. Bye. Good to see you.